as they head out. Let me ask you a quick question. Have you ever had one of those weeks? You know, and when I say one of those weeks where, man, if something can go wrong, it'll happen twice. I've had one of those weeks. Some of you have been praying for me specifically because of the week I was having. For those who don't know, my computer decided to die this week. And my computer didn't just die like any old computer. I mean, it had to go out with a bang. Almost literally. Yeah, children's church, you are dismissed. Little guys up through fifth grade can head that way. I think you've got them all that are going. So, all right. And so, So anyhow, I was able to recover quite a bit of my data, but there was a few things that were still missing or were corrupted in the process. For those not to get all technical, but it was more than just a hard drive crash. It's something just went wrong, and so I don't want to use the excuse that the computer ate my sermon, but it is kind of what happened here. This morning, what we're doing is we're coming to our next phase in our doctrine series. And by the way, please excuse, things are going to be a little framed because this is the new computer, and the new computer doesn't know how to talk to the projector yet, and so we're still working on that. In fact, that was my struggle all the past few days now, is that you get so used to the settings that you've set up, right? You have your document working the way you want it to work, and the PowerPoint working the way you want it to work, and you don't remember how you made those settings happen, because that was years ago. And then also I'm going from Windows 7 to Windows not so great. I'm sorry, Windows 8. So, anyhow, it's been one of those weeks. But we're in the series, in our doctrine series. In the past couple of weeks, we've hit some really big, heavy topics. We've talked about Scripture, God's Word, and what that means, and what we hold to, that this is complete, 100% inerrant Word of God, that it is good for reproof, it's good for teaching, it's good for instruction, it's good for us to know who God is, and this is the first way for us to truly know who He is. And so going from there, we then began to talk last week at great length of who God is. We looked at this triune God, the very one that we just mentioned there with Jesus and His baptism. We're talking about the Father, we're talking about the Son, and we're talking about the Spirit. And if you've been with us if you've been with me for any length of time, you've heard me say, perhaps repeatedly, that when we come to this Bible, this Word of God, it's not about us. It's not our story. It's His story, and it's His story, so that we might know Him. And so, up to this point, as we've gone through the doctrinal statement, it hasn't been about us. It's been about Him. This morning is when things change. This morning we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of humanity. This morning it kind of is about us. So let me pray. Father God, we do thank You so much for this morning. And Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. And Father, as we look at, Lord, who we are in the scope of all of this, this incredible story of who You are. Father, I just pray that, Lord, that in us we might see You. That, Father, that in Your Word we might see You. That, Lord, even as we were to leave this place this morning, that as we look to the sky, Lord, we would see You. Father, I do ask You that You would just take a hold of this service in a way that or that Your Spirit will. We pray that in Your Son's name. Amen. So, doctrine of humanity. The doctrine of humanity is actually broken into two parts. There's the first part, humanity as a whole, and then it takes it one step further into describing how that humanity comes to be, in particular, as a family unit. So, let's go ahead and start with humanity. We believe that humanity, male and female, is sacred in God's eyes and was uniquely created by him in his image and for his glory. See, it is about him. To exercise dominion over the earth and to enjoy a relationship with him forever. Every human being is directly responsible to God in matters of faith and life. And I do want to pause there. I want to make sure that we understand this statement before we go anywhere else. Every human being is directly responsible to God in matters of faith and life. Every knee will bow, regardless if they believe in him or not. He believes in us. He knows we're here. After sin entered the world, humans still possess the image of God, though tainted by sin. God's will for humanity is that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves. And this is our doctrine of humanity, that we as a people, we as a created being, this is who we are, and we were designed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to glorify him, and we do that by loving him. And ultimately, we do that by loving his creation, specifically one another. And so then we get into this topic of humanity and family. In God's design for humanity, life begins at fertilization. He established the institution of family through the union of one man and one woman in a marriage covenant for life. I do want to pause again. This is the doctrinal statement of Scio Baptist Church. This could be a statement that some here might want to play tug of war with. Maybe a little bit of tension. In God's design for humanity, life begins at fertilization. So the world doesn't necessarily believe that. The world doesn't necessarily teach that. Not unless it's to its advantage, at least. It's amazing, you know, we can make this a very pro-life message for a moment if we want to. If you know me, you know I want to. But to say that this is where life begins, life doesn't begin the moment that we draw our first breath. Life doesn't begin when we get to the third trimester. But life begins, well, right at the very beginning. Life begins when that happens. And there are those who don't believe that. Now, I do find it interesting that in today, and I'm not going to get in a big topic of abortion. I'm not doing that this morning. This morning we're talking about humanity, but for the lack of humanity, for the lack of sacredness with humanity, you cannot not bring it up. And we have a problem in this country, that this country has decided that at one point in time or another, humanity is not human. It's not life. And we've decided it on two different ends of the spectrum. We tried to figure out when is it, and it is or isn't. Why is it okay to end life within the womb, but it's not okay to end life, I don't know, around 13. There's probably more cause at 13 than there is in the womb. But at the same time, why is it okay to end life at 95. Billy Graham just turned 95 on Thursday. Should we find a date where we can say, you know what, we'll decide our expiration date? If we can decide our beginning, why can't we decide our end? Because see, life is sacred. And here, I want you to understand that we hold to life begins at fertilization. I understand there might be some here that says, I don't know about that one. Well, I would ask you to think about it. I'd ask you to scientifically research it. I think you'll be surprised, not just in God's word, but in science itself, the statement is true. And so we also move on. He established the institution of family through the union of one man and one woman in a marriage covenant for life. We believe in marriage. We believe in marriage is designed for man, for woman. It's designed for these two to come together. I'm not going to get into the big topic just as much as I won't talk about what exactly fertilization is, because if you haven't figured that one out yet, maybe you need to go talk to mom and dad, okay? You could Google it. You'll probably get weird information. So go back to mom and dad, ask them, what is fertilization? And then we see that word union that kind of goes with fertilization, but one man, one woman. We're designed this way. It's as if we were made with an intelligent purpose, as if there was a design that if a man comes together and a woman comes together and that they come together in this union, that they make little men and women. It's almost as if somebody had a plan from the beginning. I think there is. We'll keep going. His design for the continuance of humanity is through the procreation and discipleship of children within the marriage union. Marriage is to be an example of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. This is probably one of the most beautiful examples that we find and when what marriage looks like, and we will get there this morning, but there's something greater happening here. It isn't just like he said, well, I guess that'll work. I'll let man and woman kind of figure it out, and they'll make babies, and we'll call it marriage when they come together and say that they commit to one another. But the reality is that the doctrine of man goes against all of these things. Flies right in the face of it all. Life begins when what? When I say it begins. And marriage, that's an obsolete term. In fact, let's just redefine it. Let's just call it civil union after all. Because I'm sorry, when I look at marriage, there's quite a few examples that are just not civil. We're designed to be together. We're designed for one another. And here's the beauty of it. God takes that design and then says, you know what? There was actually a plan before that. This plan was to show you my relationship with you. This is a way for you to demonstrate it. This is an incredible thing. And so we have this doctrinal statement of humanity, family, life. Last week we dealt with the Trinity. I did with the Trinity something I should not have done. I tried to say it all at once. The Trinity should have taken years. But we're on a timetable. And so I come to this particular topic this morning with doctrine, humanity, and I have to say, I came to it, and I don't want to overcomplicate the matter. In fact, I think this one is, well, it should be pretty easy. But yet, as easy as it is, I struggled all week with which way do I come at it? Is this a pro-life message? Is this a message about a God who has not given up on his creation? Is this a message of who we are, our identity? And I had a lot of directions to go. And then somewhere along the line, I think God, wisdom, sovereignty, all things included, I think God killed my computer. Because a lot of those things went right out the window. And as I tried to recreate what I had, all my notes, because, you know, I'm not Jesus. I didn't save. And what do I do? I prayed. And God said, just go back to the beginning. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over over every creeping thing that creeps. Just in case there's something we forgot, every creeping thing that creeps on earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We talked about this triune God last week, Father, Son, Spirit. And we are made in the image of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That he chose us out of all of creation. In fact, if we were to go over to Ephesians, one of my favorite verses, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Before we were made, he had a plan for us that we should walk in them. But that word workmanship, or maybe your translation says, his masterpiece, because that's what that word means. It's poema. It's where we get the word poem from. For we are his masterpiece. Out of all creation, he declares us his masterpiece. If we were to do this whole pro-life message, there's some verses that usually come up. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this was a particular declaration to Jeremiah as a prophet, but it's not just Jeremiah that this happens to, that first part there. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Do you understand that before you were a twinkle in mom and dad's eyes, God knew you, and he knit you together. In fact, that's what Psalm 139 says, doesn't it? For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. For your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Do you know how incredible this is? Do you understand that there is nothing in all of creation that gets to claim this? Let there be trees. Okay, fine, trees. Oh, let there be bushes. Okay. Oh, let there be cows. Sure. Dogs, cats, whatever. All the creepy things, good. In fact, that's what he says about all of them, right? It's good, it's good, it's good. And then he stops. God stops in the middle of it all, or actually I should say at the completion of it. He just stops and says, wait, we're going to make man now. I can just see the triune God there in absolute unity. We're going to do this, and we're going to do this in a special way. We're going to do this in the most right way, the most perfect way. We're made in his image. Unfortunately, today, we seem to get that backwards. We declare that we've made God in our image. Before we were thought of by our parents, before our parents were thought of before their parents, and before that, and before that, and before that, he knew us. If there's anything that could melt your brain quicker, I can't think of one. To think that he knew me before time. That when we go back to in the beginning, when God decided that he was going to create the world and he was going to fill this world, we were on his mind. All of us. Every part of us. Good, bad, and different. And he still did it. Do you understand that? He still did it. He knew that things were going to go wrong. And he still did it. I don't know about you, but I think that's the most beautiful thing ever. We are created in his image. And so we go back to Genesis, let us make man in our image. Let us make man, let us knit man, let us put him together, let us craft him. And what happens is we go to from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, and we see that for the first portion of Genesis, it's a poem, okay, and there's a rhythm to it. There's evening and there's day, and we go back and forth, and this is created, and then this is created, then this is filled, and then this is filled, and there's this beautiful poem that's happening within the first chapter there of Genesis, going into Genesis 2, and then all of a sudden the writer stops and says, wait, look at it from here now, and he gets a little bit more intricate with when it comes to man. And it says that God took the dust, the dirt, and he formed us. It literally means that his hands did the work. And he brought us together. And then he breathed. He put his life into us. Again, think about the significance of this. He didn't breathe into the elephant. He didn't breathe into the tree. His breath, his life in us. It was all done so well, and then just some simple, just a handful of instructions really was all that was handed to us, his masterpiece, that we might carry on what he intended for us. He didn't just create us just to say, well, look at that, that's a pretty good thing, I suppose. No, it was very good, and the whole thing was very good because there was a plan for that man, there was a plan for us, and it was very simple, to be fruitful and multiply. It was to take care of the garden. We had access to it all, except for one tree. You can eat from every tree, just not that one. That was it. That's what it was. And we did it for a while. We walked in the cool of the day with God. We were doing what we were designed to do, what we were purposed to do. And then we come to Genesis 3. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That's the devil. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, is that what God said? No, he said, you eat of all the trees, save that one. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. Eve's got it right. But, I don't remember God putting a but in there. Not this but, at least. God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve adds something here. Apparently God's rules, God's directions were too simple. Eve decides to complicate them. It went from not eating it to not touching it either. You know, Bible's got a very short beginning. I don't think I missed it where it said don't touch the tree. I think they're gardeners. Certainly they touched the tree. Certainly they maintained the tree. They just weren't supposed to eat from it. So verse 4 says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, because apparently she never thought about it that way before, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. I want you to quickly note, this is not where the sentence ends. Often when we tell this story, we end the sentence there. No, there's a comma. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Adam was standing right there. Now, maybe we can give Eve a plausible deniability. Because after all, the directions that were given to not eat of that tree were given to Adam before she was even made. Maybe Adam didn't pass it along to her. But he's right there. He knew better. And in fact, we'll see here later on, it was Adam's job to step in. He didn't. He let it happen. He participated. How does this happen? How do we go from being God's masterpiece, God's poema? How do we go from being the pinnacle of all creation? How do we go from the very being that walks in the cool of the day with God to trusting a serpent over him? The lie that Satan gives to Eve is this. He says, if you eat it, you'll be just like God. Isn't that what Satan wanted in the first place? He wanted to be like God. In fact, he wanted to be better than God. He wanted to put his throne above God. That's why he was cast out of heaven. But here, I mean, let's take the story and rather than going backwards with it, let's go forwards with it. You have Jesus and he's wandering the desert for 40 days. He's fasting and he's praying and he's preparing himself for the ministry that is beforehand. And we come to that wonderful story of with John and the baptism. But before all that happens, he's wandering through this desert and that serpent comes along. Thinks that he can get over him just like he did from the first one. And that serpent comes along and promises him things left and right, and Jesus resists. And then the final one is this, that he takes him to a mountaintop, and he's looking all over Jerusalem. And the devil says, if you just bow down to me, son of man, if you just bow down to me, I'll give this all to you. Does Jesus not know that it's already his? What exactly is Satan giving? He's giving a lie. Serpent tells Eve, you'll be just like God. Eve's response should have been, I already am. I was made in his image. I don't need to be any more like God than I am already. God made me exactly the way I'm supposed to be. I don't think Eve believed that. I think Eve believed that there was just something more. Maybe God was holding out. So how does this happen? Well, it's interesting enough that we go into our next part of our doctrinal statement to find that one. Sin. We believe that sin is any action, inaction, or attitude that is contrary to the nature of the Word of God, which constitutes a rejection of His authority, resulting in alienation from God. Sin entered the world when Adam, representing humanity, that's you and me, thanks Adam, disobeyed God. As a result of one sin of Adam, his descendants, the whole human race, that's us, are separated from relationship with God. We were designed to be in that relationship, but because of Adam, we're out of that relationship. Spiritually dead and therefore in a fallen state, being sinners by nature and choice and utterly unable to remedy their lost condition, humanity is in need of salvation. Romans tells us that we all fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing we can do about it. We are completely lost on our own, if you will. Sin is what happens when humanity decides to define itself. It's all sin. We get that word sin, the English word sin. It's the old story. I love this one. I say it all. I like to share it all the time, but it's an archery term. It literally means to miss the mark. And so in an archery contest back in the day, we're going way back, King James beyond, right? And they're shooting those arrows. And they hit the mark, and the judge would yell, mark. But when they missed the target, it flew over the target. And there wouldn't be hay bales. There's just the target standing there. And it would miss the target, and the judge would say, sin. And when that happened, it was two-part. One was that the archer needs to know he blew it. And everybody around who's keeping score knows he blew it. The judge declares that he missed the mark. But the judge also says this because, see, those arrows got to go somewhere. And they go off into the woods behind the targets. And back in those woods, well, there'd be a bunch of young men, squires, and they were gathering the arrows of the guy they were serving. To yell sin was just as much a shame and guilt moment for the archer as it was a warning for those behind the target. How many boys got hit in the knee or the head with an arrow because of somebody else missing the mark? No fault of their own. Adam missed the biggest target of them all. Ephesians tells us that the enemy likes to shoot a barrage of arrows at us. We all have arrows coming at us. whether it's because we shot them at ourselves, and I'm still not sure how you do it, but apparently we can. I know, you've seen, everybody who has ever seen somebody with a bow and arrow has done this at one point in time or another, right? You shot straight up. It's going to come down, right? Our sin hits other people. Sin, rebellion, it's all of these things. And again, I said it already, but sin is what happens when humanity decides to define itself rather than let God define us. See, this is how God defines us. We were made in his image. This makes us image bearers. Do you know that you're an image bearer? It's not that Adam was the image bearer. He was. He's not the last. It's just the first. You are an image bearer. You bear the image of the living, holy God. It's what we were designed for. In fact, even in our fallen state, we go through the story of Genesis. And what do we see? We see God then turn around, even though they have been exiled from the garden, they've left the garden, they've been pushed out of the garden, they are fallen, they are no longer in relationship with God. God still pursues relationship with his masterpiece. He still pursues relationship with those who bear his image. And in doing so, he calls to himself a people. We call them Israel. And he calls to them himself a people, and he charges them with one mission: bless the nations, to bear the image of the living God, I am. That is what Israel's mission was. God uses fallen people still to demonstrate who he is. We are to be image bearers. Christ comes and he proclaims that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, their image is the same. We then reflect that image. So to see us would be to see Jesus. To see Jesus would be to know the Father. We are called to bear his image. I don't know if anybody or when the last time somebody told you, you're an image bearer, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not. There is a differentiating moment, though. See, there are those who would follow after Christ to live as an image bearer. And the key word there is, or words, is live as. We get the opportunity by knowing Christ to demonstrate our being an image bearer. But I do need you to understand that all of mankind, all of humanity, is made in his image. Paul tells us that we approach God as enemies, specifically enemies of the cross. We spit in God's face. This is who we are. We shake our fists and say, I can make a better tower. We shake our fists and say, I can make a better life. That's not living as an image bearer. It's rejecting. And well, it's rejecting the image that we bear. So those who know Jesus, we're called to live it by demonstrating it. And we demonstrate it in two very simple ways. And Jesus couldn't have made it easier for us. In case we get lost in all of the law and everything that goes with it, he says, just love God. Heart, mind, soul, strength. Love God with everything that you've got, and then turn around and love one another. Why do we need to love one another? Because we're all made in his image. By loving one another, we are in turn what? Loving God, because we are his creation. We bear his image. So how do we do this? Well, if you want to, go ahead and open up to Colossians. I'm not going to have it up on the screen here. I just want to read it. This is Colossians 3. And this is what we have here, what Paul gives us. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, in other words, you are saved, you have faith in him, and you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Stop. Earth. That word earth, that's the same word that we're made out of. Stop staring at the ground and start looking up. We're not made in the image of the dirt. We're made in his image. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, did you catch that? When Christ, who is your life, it's not our own, appears, when also, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, Paul gets into one of those wonderful lists. Put to death, therefore. And by the way, where do we put things that we put to death? Put them in the ground. Put them back in the dirt. That's where they belong. We don't belong there. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We can't stop it. It's coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. No more masks, no more images that you created. Throw them away. Don't live this way. This isn't how you were meant to live. So do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, meaning that it's a constant process in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. No matter how good you think you got it, it doesn't matter. He's got something beyond all that. It's what we were meant for. Verse 12 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones. Do you know how special that is? God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And listen to this: if one has a complaint against another, then fight it out. No, that's not what it says. Forgiving each other. It's a totally different F word. Yeah, I said it. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. It brings us back to where we were supposed to be. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you're not in his word, it can't dwell there. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me ask you this week, whatever it is that you did this week, did you do it in his honor? Can you honestly say everything that you did this week, you could honestly say, God, I do this for you, and then you went and did it? Was there anything in this week that you couldn't put that in front of? That's the thing that we need to get rid of. That's the thing to bury. That's not who we were meant to be. Paul reminds us of what we were. We were all these ugly things. There are still some who are, but it's not the way it was meant to be. And we don't mix a little bit of this with how we are. We get rid of it all. Live differently. Peter, Peter says, you're a royal priest. Do you believe this? You're a royal priesthood. Ask yourself. Ask yourself if this is true. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you did not have mercy, but now you do have mercy. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says all of this that we might be holy. Why? Because our God is holy. Do you believe that you're holy? See, as image bearers who know that they are image bearers, you are holy. You are set apart with a purpose. We go back to Colossians, and it's interesting with our doctrinal statement going into family as well. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And then it goes even further as far as the household itself. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are in your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. This is who we are. This is who we are meant to be. Everything that we do is not to please one another. It's to please him. We were made for his pleasure. We were made for his good works, not ours. Wait a minute, I guess humanity really isn't about us anymore, is it? We're about him. It goes back to him. In fact, here's the thing, is that if you go over to Ephesians, and over in Ephesians, Paul addresses this very same topic, practically word for word. He starts in 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. And he goes on, but sexual immorality and purity, he goes on, this list, this is not you. Don't do this. Instead, this is what you are. Walk as children of the light. And he goes on with what the fruit of the light is. He quotes here, he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. That you are dead, and you don't need to stay dead. Wake up. And then we get to verse 22, and he does the same thing after following who we are. He talks about the family unit again, in particular, wives and husbands. And I want you to listen to this. And actually, I listened to this with remembrance that Adam was standing next to Eve as she took the fruit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, again, I think sometimes we stop there too soon. Okay, the picture here is not just submission, not our submission to one another, not submission to wives, to husbands. That's not what's happening here. It's saying if the husband is doing their job as an image bearer of Christ, the head of the church. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he do it? Well, Paul lets you know. And gave himself up for her. Sacrifice everything. That's what it means. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He loves his wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, but as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. That's who we are. It's not just about making people follow more of man. It's about being that image bearer of Christ and demonstrating that in our families, demonstrating that in everything that we do. One of the portions of the family doctrine statement talks about discipleship, children, and it's having children, but then it's discipling the children. This is, men, can I speak to you just for a moment here? Do you understand the burden that is on you to raise up your family, to love your wife, demonstrated the way Jesus loves the church. That men, we are to disciple our kids. Now, I took this position, I spent many years in youth ministry. And as a youth pastor, I discipled a lot of kids. In particular, I discipled a lot of kids who were a lot like me in the respect that I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so I took other men who discipled me because I wasn't going to get that at home, nor should I have gotten it at home, really, because my dad didn't know Christ. Why would he disciple me, right? And so I saw many kids, but youth ministry as a whole, youth ministry is not, so many churches get it wrong. They think it's, well, we'll just let that youth pastor guy take care of all the kids. No, he's a tool, literally. He's a resource. That's what he is. He's there to help. He's there to help the family. And so you're sitting there going, wait a minute, I don't know how to disciple my kid. You're telling me I got to disciple my, I don't know how to do that. Great, that's what a pastor, that's what a youth pastor's for. Not to do it for you, to show you how. Chances are, if you don't know how, probably means you weren't discipled yourself. Maybe we need to start there. But this is who we are. This is what we were called to be. Jesus' last words were what? To go and make disciples. What better? Why do we search all across the world, send missionaries all across the world, when in some cases we need to just start being missionaries right inside our own front room? There's a lot of discipleship to be done. This is the image of who we are. This is who we are, at least who we can be. So what's stopping us? Well, we're back to sin again, aren't we? It's not God that's stopping us. It actually becomes about us for a moment there. We're the one who stopped the whole entire flow of it. But the beauty of it, it's not us that overcomes it all. Here's the tricky part. When going through this doctrinal statement, and I'm trying to map it out on a calendar. How will we get this to flow? How can we get this done before December 14th, which is our annual meeting? How can we get it done so that way when we vote on it, you have a good idea of what this doctrinal statement even means? How can we do this? And so I get to this part about, looking at humanity, family, and then I go, well, if we're going to talk about humanity, I've got to talk about sin. And if I'm going to talk about sin, how can I just leave it there? How can we just talk about sin without talking about, well, where does it end? Humanity is in need of salvation. Now, we're not going to go into the details. I just want you to see where we're going next time. We believe that salvation is a gift of God, received by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is motivated by the love of God demonstrated through his sovereign election in Christ, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and received by faith apart from any human merit, work, or ritual. We have nothing to do with it. He does it all. Regeneration, new birth, new life, born again, is effected through the work of the Holy Spirit and God's elect. All who repent and believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins. He calls us, we repent, justified in God's sight by the merit of Christ's righteousness, adopted into his family, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and have equal access to God, every single one of us. As a result of the progressive sanctifying work of salvation, meaning that we are a work in progress. We're not finished. He's not finished with us. Leads us to a newness of life that is evidenced by righteous living, good works, and biblical social concern of God's corrective discipline. The consummation of salvation is that those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ shall be resurrected and glorified. They shall receive their inheritance in the kingdom of their Father, whom they shall see and enjoy throughout the ages. Salvation is us coming back to the relationship that we were originally intended for. This is the gospel. This is where the gospel is so simple. Because truth is simple. Do you know the gospel? We were created in his image, made by him. We chose to rebel against him. We fell. We chose a lie over his truth. And because of that, we were cast out of relationship with him. Because of sin in our lives, we cannot come before a holy God unless we're brought before him. And every one of us will be brought before him. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that all all die and are appointed to judgment. Every one of us. We're without hope. We need rescued. We need redeemed. See, we try to pay for our sins over and over and over. We sacrifice and we give up things and we try to live good lives, but it doesn't measure up. So God, the Father, in his infinite wisdom and love, sends his Son, Jesus Christ, who dies on a cross, his shed blood, his broken body, a sacrifice very similar to that of a spotless lamb. Only instead of the spotless lamb, which only would take care of the sin for just a short time, this would be one sacrifice for all of mankind for all time. Do you understand that every time you sin, you do not put Jesus back on the cross? He already did the work. It's already done. Every time you sin, all you need to do is lay it down at that very cross. It's been paid. And because of that rescue, because of that redemption, we're restored. We have relationship with our Creator, the very one that we bear the image of. That's humanity. That's humanity's need. 1 Corinthians says this. It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Okay, so we know that. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is talking about Jesus. Often we see that contrast of Adam and Jesus. The first Adam, the second Adam. In fact, John, in my favorite moment in all of John's gospel, Mary is crying and Jesus comes to comfort and she mistakes him for the gardener. It's a nod to this idea that he's just another Adam. But this Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spirit that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. See, our first inclination is the dirt. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I can ask you this morning, which image do you want to bear? Do you want to keep on living like Adam? Do you want to keep sitting in the dirt? Do you want to keep clinging to the dirt? Or do you want to take on the image of the image that you were made for? The very image of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And this morning was supposed to be about humanity, you and me. But in the end, it's not. It's not about us. It's about our Creator and who we are in response to Him. And so I do have a question for you. Do you believe that you're an image bearer? Are you living as that image bearer? Have you put your faith in Christ? Or are you more like the guy that James talks about who goes in front of a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like? If you ever forget what you look like, if you're an image bearer, if you ever forget what you don't need to go to a mirror. Just look to your left and look to your right. When I see here, I see the image of God. And my question this morning, do you live that way? See, it really is about Him. It's always been about Him. If you don't know Him, get out of the dirt. It's not where you were meant to stay. I'm going to also have the men who are going to take offering go ahead and come forward. And I'm going to pray. Worship team's going to sing. You have the opportunity this morning to worship this holy God and understand that the worship that He's looking for is from the heart. It's not from the checkbook. It's not from how other people might perceive you. He wants your heart. He made it. His name's on it. So perhaps this morning you will worship Him in your offering. Perhaps you will worship Him in the reminder of His broken body and His shed blood that He did for you, that you might know Him. Perhaps this morning you will worship Him in song, psalms, praises, all these things. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to You in the name of the one who Lord, who calls us, who came to us, who died for us, that we might know you. And so, Father, I do pray this morning would be a morning that, Father, that you would remind us of who we were made to be, not what the world has tried to make us into. Father, who am I that you should pay me mind? We thank you and we praise you. We give you all the glory, all of it. Amen.